Let's turn, beloved, to Lord's Day 44 on the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment states, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's." Lord's Day 44 explains, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved, Lord's Day 44, as you may have realized from our reading of it, is one of the best Lord's Days in all our Heidelberg Catechism to use in a preparatory sermon for readying us, by God's grace, for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. We'll consider it under the theme, simply, the Tenth Commandment, with these three brief points: requirement, evaluation, and purpose. The Tenth Commandment, what does it require? How are we to evaluate ourselves in the light of it? And what is the purpose of all this? The Tenth Commandment, requirement, evaluation, and purpose. Beloved, what are the things that people, including professed believers and even true believers, what are the things that people are most tempted to covet or desire inordinately? Well, first, in the Decalogue, as it is presented in Exodus 20, its first giving, and as it was thundered from heaven, the first thing is houses. Coveting your neighbor's house. He or she has a bigger house than I have, a newer house, a nicer house. I wish I had that house, because that house, unlike the dump of an area I live in, that house is in a better neighborhood. That house is nearer the coast. That house has a better view. They've got a house with a garden, and a far better garden than I have. And I wish I had his house, or her house, or that house. And every time I pass that lovely house down that particular road, and I know where it is because I look at it with covetous eyes, I feel so jealous. And whenever I'm in the hairdressers or anywhere else where such magazines are in view, and I look at that glossy house magazine, it makes me feel deeply unhappy and discontent with where I live. And it drives me crazy to hear others talk about the home improvements that they have got done. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And you realize that this whole coveting thing really makes people unhappy and discontent. And it's a major reason why the world is actually such an unhappy, discontent place. And they're always fighting among themselves. God thundered from heaven in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And then he said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's the number two thing that human beings are inclined to covet. In fact, the thing that's listed second in Exodus 20 is actually listed first in the list in Deuteronomy 5, the repetition of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife comes first in the other version. And his wife is younger than my wife. His wife is prettier than my wife. His wife dresses better than my wife. His wife is healthier than my wife because I have to care for her. His wife doesn't nag like my wife. And I wish that I had his wife. And you understand that this cuts both ways. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband. And if things go badly with your husband, then this obviously becomes more of a temptation. I wish, says some, oh how I wish, I had her husband, because he's a lot more loving than my husband, who's grumpy and ornery and hardly ever says a kind word to me. Her husband is a lot more handsome than my husband, and it's been years, if not decades, since I looked at him and thought, that guy's handsome. But when I look at him, every time I think that, her husband has a better job than my husband and makes a lot more money. And so her husband takes her and the kids on far better holidays than I ever got. And I don't even look forward to going on holidays because really they're nothing special there. I wish I had her husband. I wish I would love to have his wife. And these are the sorts of things that unbelieving, unregenerate people are forever thinking. Don't kid yourselves. This is the only sort of stuff that the flesh ever churns out. And if you say that's a bit extreme, then I'll temper it like this. The flesh churns out all these other things against the other 9 commandments. And it's only an issue as to which one. And this sort of thinking regarding covetousness, the neighbor's husband, the neighbor's wife, this is how adultery starts, and this is how many divorces begin. And when you end up with people getting divorced, you can say one or both of them, because there's usually another third party involved, if not a fourth party or a fifth party, this is exactly what they were thinking. And they were thinking this not just for months, but for years. And when I say this is how adultery starts, with this thinking, and then the adultery begins sometimes down the line, I hasten to add that Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that it is already adultery in the heart, just thinking it. And after mentioning the first two things after which fallen, totally depraved humanity lusts and covets houses and the opposite sex. And now in the 21st century, it's the same sex. I mean, it's just sick. Where is there left to go apart from animals? Then we add that covetousness has no end of objects. I remember hearing a man once in response to a sermon on covetousness, and he said, his mouth opened before he'd even realized it, he said after the sermon, "But I just covet things right the way walking down the street, all the time." And I thought, yeah, he's actually said it. That is true. That's what he does. No end of objects. I wish I had her children or his children. They're cuter, at least if they're the age for cuteness. They're smarter. They're better behaved, unlike my bunch of yahoos. I covet cars or trucks or boats. Breaks my heart that I can't afford them. I covet better tools or toys if we're children. And sometimes even in our demented age, even if we're adults. I covet pets. I covet popularity. In fact, I'm forever wanting all sorts of things. And whatever can be conceived of as desirable, it has been and will be the object of covetousness. Such is the evil heart. Covetousness drives the stock market and makes the world go round. Obviously, you have to shop, you have to buy, but a large part of it simply is covetousness. People are forever wanting things. And covetousness has a long history of destruction and misery. A very long history. The history is almost as long as the history of the human race. Covetousness had a key role in the fall of the human race. Eve, what did she covet? She wanted to be like God. In a very wrong way. And she had already been created in the image of God. What was so wrong with that? Wasn't that enough? She wanted to be like God, and so she ate the forbidden fruit. And we all know what followed on from that in God's judgment. And Lucifer, the one who tempted her, before he tempted her, he wanted to be like God, and then he led many angels into darkness and ultimately hell. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the type of Antichrist, and the man of sin himself, they covet deity. That's the essence of them. That same sin with which Genesis 3 begins, that same sin ultimately brings forth the son of perdition, wanting to be God. Other people covet status and prestige and power, and look where it got them. Korah, he wanted to rule in Israel as a top priest, and he was consumed by fire from God. Dathan and Abiram, they wanted higher office. They wanted to go up in the world, and they went down. The ground swallowed them up and their families, a picture of hell for them. Haman wanted to grow so high that he ended up dangling from his own gallows. And Jeroboam so badly wanted to be king that he was prepared to lead 10 tribes into apostasy and eternal damnation. Covetousness. Simon Magus, he wanted to be a great one. And so he tried to buy the Holy Ghost. And Caiaphas, he wanted to retain his status. as a high priest under the Romans. And therefore he was prepared to kill the Lord Jesus Christ to preserve his cozy, comfortable world and his status in it. For Hophni and Phinehas, amongst the various things that they coveted, they particularly liked red meat, juicy steak. And so they corrupted God's sacrifices by stealing from them. And God used the Philistines to slaughter them. And the obvious target here, of course, is money. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which has led many professing Christians to apostatize. Balaam was so covetous that he tried desperately, time and time again, to curse God's people. He wanted money. And he said, "But Lord, won't you let me curse them? Just go on and then I can be rich." Achan stole silver and gold and expensive clothing that God had commandeered for the curse, the haram, devoting it to destruction. And this led to the premature deaths of 36 Israelites, great grief in the church, and the stoning of himself and his family. Covetousness never has and never will lead to any good whatsoever. And the Bible is full of it. And it reared its ugly head in the heart of Judas Iscariot, such that he even betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And it still didn't make him happy. He was raging with remorse. And then he went and committed suicide. "If only I had the 30 pieces, my life would be better." Yeah, and once you got the 30 pieces, you decided your life was so wretched that you went and killed yourself. And this covetousness, and covetousness with respect to money, even corrupts believers like Lot, who coveted wealth, and therefore pitched his tent towards Sodom, because that's where the wealth was in the promised land at that time. And then he lost all his family. He lost his house, consumed with fire and brimstone. And he lost all his wealth. And he ends up dwelling in a cave with just the clothes on his back. And he never even got what he wanted. And so Jesus said, in the context of some quarrels over inheritance rights, where it often crops up, and many of us have seen this sort of things in friends and family, Jesus said to a man who asked him about this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," including the carving up of the assets of this person according to their will. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And Jesus put it like that: a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses, because there are many people who think, they may not say, but they think it actually does. Your life consists with how much money you can end up in your bank account and your worth in terms of pounds and pence. That is your life. Jesus said, "You better take heed, you beware, otherwise you're going to be deceived." That is not what your life consists of. There is also what we might call congregational covetousness, where a church is filled with it. And this is the problem with the congregation at Laodicea in Revelation 3, a congregation which Jesus Christ threatened he was going to vomit out of his mouth if they did not repent. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee instead to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." That's one sort of congregational covetousness, where everybody thinks that the key thing is to be rich, or very, very comfortable. Thank you very much. And then comfortable keeps going higher and higher and higher. But there's another sort of congregational covetousness that is warned against by the Apostle Paul in his last canonical book and chapter. When people in the church, in a true church, though a declining church, when people covet softer, simpler, smoother sermons, sermons that are ear-scratching sermons. And this is the way of apostasy for the last 2,000 years and will be the way of apostasy until Christ's second coming. People wanting softer, simpler, smoother sermons. And at this present time, the most popular churches are exactly these churches. They are the mega churches because they appeal to the flesh. And I say all this advisedly because the apostle taught this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come in every church and in every denomination, the time will come, unless they're very faithful and the return of Christ precedes it," Paul told evangelist Timothy, "the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers," they can't get enough of them, "having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And this is the church world in the western half of the globe. They've turned away their ears to the truth and they are turned onto fables, and they believe the biggest load of nonsense that is nowhere near the teaching of Scripture, and that's what they wanted. Congregational, denominational covetousness. And it brought them destruction. And there is only one man who ever overcame covetousness: the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted to covet. This is his temptation in the wilderness from a particular perspective. Covet food. You haven't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. Well, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was tempted to covet applause. Just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels, according to Psalm 91, the devil can quote scripture too, but he always twists it. The angels will catch you and bear you up so that you won't scuff one of your toes against a stone. And then everyone will clap and you will gain great fanfare and support. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And I will give you dominion." All things, he said, after having shown Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their riches, "all these things will I give thee. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the Christian must watch out for covetousness, desiring all these things. And in this world, you're never going to get most of them anyway, so why bother? The Christian is called, like Jesus, to resist these inordinate desires, where you want something too much, or inappropriate desires, something you shouldn't be wanting at all. Resist it by the word of God. And then the Christian must also, acknowledging his sin and misery, confess it as and when he falls, and believe in Jesus for forgiveness in his sacrifice and blood. And if the evil source of covetousness lies in the heart, and it does, the Bible also teaches its point of entry, the spark that sets it aflame, that point of entry, that access point, is usually the eyes. And even Achan, prodded in the mysterious providence of God, this tribe, that family, that man, and the admonition of Joshua, make confession unto God of your sin, don't hide it. Even Achan said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, when I saw, then I coveted them and took them. Julius Caesar stated, I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, the 10th commandment, and here the breaking of the 10th and the 8th commandment from the mouth of Achan is, I saw, I coveted, I took. And before a person becomes a thief, they became a coveter. I want this. I have an opportunity to take. And then you steal. And then you're snared. And the solution to covetousness is not, like some of the pagan religions or philosophies, it is not to try and negate or kill all desires. So that you make yourself a stock or a block, a passionless robot sort of thing. That's Buddhism, you get rid of all desires. That's Stoicism that Paul opposed in Acts 17. Instead, the Christian is to desire that which is holy and just and good in God's sight. The church is not against desires. The Christian religion is all for desires. Desire, by all means, desire a whole lot more. Just channel it the right way by the Spirit of God and desire what is holy and just and good in the sight of God. David said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire within his temple. I'm going to desire that. Jesus taught his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Desire and seek that and all these other things, food, clothing, will be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. Paul taught, set your affections on things above. Desire them. The things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So you could say, you know, I'm coveting things and that's bad. That's true. But it's just as true to say, and probably leading more in the right direction, to say, you know, my problem is, I'm not desiring the good things the way I should. And if I started to put my affections and laying up treasures in heaven, then that would help me to wean my heart from that grip, which sometimes I feel is even squeezing my heart and won't let me go, that grip for treasures on earth. Set your affections on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your affections on things below, but above. And this brings us to our second point, evaluation. How are we doing regarding the 10th commandment? Regarding the other 9 commandments as interpreted by the 10th commandment. Question 113, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? And then it doesn't talk about husbands, wives, houses, ox, ass, maidservant, manservant. It widens it out. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So how are we doing? How am I doing? I'm not allowed the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's 10 commandments. It must never rise in my heart. How am I doing with that? And positively, at all times, I am required by God to hate all sin, each and every sin, right across the spectrum, with my whole heart, and to delight in all righteousness. You say, I didn't know. Is that what I'm required? Well, I think I'm not doing too well. Far from it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this exposes me. This is me measured by the law of God. And even then, it's far worse than what we see. And we're not meeting the standard. How does the Catechism put it in terms of evaluation regarding us and indeed all of God's people? This question is asked, can those who are converted to God, true believers, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. In one word, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And there, this Reformation creed, firmly grounded in the Word of God, is saying, so much for the whole pagan religion of works righteousness, of Phariseeism, of Roman Catholicism, of the cults, and of liberal Protestantism. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Therefore, all efforts to earn salvation with God are doomed. Yes, but what about me? We get that. Well, it says that even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. So, me then, I personally, if the holiest men have only a small beginning of this obedience, then where does that leave me? It leaves me a believer who's coming to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, the way I always come to God, as a sinner in need of forgiveness and grace. A person who cries with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But the Catechism doesn't stop there. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. That's not the whole story. And it goes on to say, yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they, all of God's people, begin to live, not only according to some, but we begin to live according to all the commandments of God. Yet we only have a small beginning of the new obedience in us, but we do live according to them all. And Paul's question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He answers himself by the Holy Spirit. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. And it's both things that present together the whole truth about us as believers. And this brings us finally to the third point, the purpose. The purpose of the 10th commandment, the purpose of the 10 commandments, and the purpose of the strict preaching of the 10 commandments. There is a purpose, we may say, for the unbeliever. Very simple. See your sin and misery, and may God use it to work by his word and spirit true faith and repentance in you, so that you look to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness unto salvation and eternal life. That's the purpose of the strict preaching of the law for those outside of Jesus in unbelief. But the catechism here is asking about the purpose of this for the believer. And that's the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism in general, of Lord's Day 44, and especially now, question and answer 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And then it goes on to talk about we, the people of God. What's the purpose of the 10th commandment and the 10 commandments and the preaching strictly of the 10 commandments for us? And answer 115 explains a threefold purpose. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. The point is that we learn. And when we're talking about learnings, we're talking about lessons. And there are some lessons that are fairly simple to grasp and not too difficult or painful. And this lesson that we as God people have to learn is a hard lesson. It's a painful lesson. It is the sort of lesson that our flesh desperately wants to avoid, worse than any delinquent, lazy schoolboy who's trying to get out of lessons and go to the bathroom and then stay there for 25 minutes. And the catechism is saying that there is no release from the continual painful learning of this lesson in this life, unlike school. You don't get out at 3:40 p.m. or whatever it is. There are no weekend breaks. There's no summer holidays. And you can't leave this school when you are 16 or 18. It says, this is the purpose, with the Ten Commandments and the strict preaching of them, especially here the 10th. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Your whole life, till the day you die, you've got to, God is saying here, have more and more knowledge of your sinful nature. That's it. And this knowledge is painful and humbling, maybe humiliating is a better word for it. And you're saying, but I don't want to see that anymore, how bad I am. I'm just going to skirt over that and just say, Lord, forgive my sins today. I don't want to really think about what I just did. And that's us, because it's just awful. And yet, the purpose is for us to know this, because this is an indispensable part of saving knowledge, part of knowing God and knowing ourselves. And then, and the first point leads to the second point, all our lifetime we're to learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And here the common mistake, the sort of Arminian mission hall mentality, is that you only really need to seek for remission of sin and salvation in Jesus, because Arminianism is always very shallow, is just at the very start of your Christian life. And the Reformed faith is thoroughly biblical. It says, no, no, you need to know this all the way through to the very end, whether that's death or the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that knowing your sin and misery more and more, you become more and more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. So it's not like this either. Well, at the start of the Christian life, when I was an unbeliever, then I can understand I had to be serious and earnest in seeking deliverance in Jesus. But now that I'm a Christian, I don't really need to bother with that anymore. I'm past all that. The Catechism says that the Christian is to be more earnest in seeking remission of sin and righteousness in Christ than he ever was at the point of his conversion. And Jesus taught that to the Christian church in the Lord's Prayer, which begins, Our Father, professing Christians, Our Father, and then we come down to this line, Forgive us our debts. We as Christians need forgiveness of our debts in Jesus Christ and through his cross alone. And I still need it just as much, if not more, as on the day I was saved. I need to hear the gospel and live out of that gospel. And then it says, thirdly, likewise, we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Growth in grace and more conformity to the image of God. That's why we need the 10th commandment and the 10 commandments and the strict preaching. We know our sin and misery. We keep seeking the remission of sin and righteousness of Christ, and we pray for growth in grace, just as the Apostle Paul preached and exemplified, that great preacher of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what did he say? He said, Not as though I had already attained, Philippians 3, verse 12. Either were already perfect. So much for John Wesley and that whole horrendous holiness movement of entire sanctification. Paul says, Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's, in a nutshell, our calling in Lord's Day 44, and especially as we prepare for and look forward to the Lord's Supper next Sabbath morning, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless thy truth to us, that the zeal that's in our hearts now not die when we leave this place of worship, but that we stir ourselves up by the Spirit to seek first the kingdom of God and prepare ourselves better and more faithfully than we often do, to our shame and misery. For Jesus' sake, amen.